Comfortably, I shall begin. He found the 40-hour week such a good idea. He would often do it twice a week. His wife tried to slow him down to remind him that he had a family. He knew they were not as close as they had once been. He'd not intended it to drift away. It's just that she always seemed to want time from him, and that's what he did not have to give. He gave at the office. He was vaguely aware that his children were growing up and he was missing it. From time to time, his children would complain about books that he wasn't reading to them, games of catch he wasn't playing with them, lunches he wasn't eating with them. But after a while, they stopped complaining because they stopped expecting that their lives might ever be different. He recognized that his life was out of balance. His wife nagged him about going to church. There was one down the street from them. He intended to go, but Sunday morning was the only time he could crash. He prided himself on being a practical man who lived in the real world, where money is how you keep score. "Besides, I can be spiritual without going to church," he said to himself. "There'll be plenty of time for that sort of thing when things settle down." He thought up a new company motto: "We live for this," and had it printed on everything. This was the opportunity of a lifetime. He was now available to everyone in the world, except for those who needed him most, and whom he needed most: his wife, his children, himself, his friends, his God. He said to his wife that night, "Do you realize what this means? We can relax. Our future is assured. We are set for life. I know the market. I've covered every base, anticipated every contingency. This means financial security. We can finally go on that vacation you've been pestering me about." He was master of the board. But his wife had heard this sort of thing before. She'd learned not to get her hopes up. At 11, she went up to bed by herself, as usual. For more than half a century, his heart had been pumping 70 milliliters of blood with every contraction. 14,000 pints each day, 100,000 beats every 24 hours, all without his ever sending it a memo or giving it a performance review. Now, it skipped a beat, then another, and a third. He gasped for air and clutched his chest. For a moment, he was given the gift of blinding clarity. Even though he sat at the top of 100 charts, it turned out he wasn't even in control of his own pulse. Funny thing, thousands of employees on multiple continents would obey his every word with fear and trembling, but a few ounces of recalcitrant muscle brought him to his knees. "Now I lay me down to sleep." His wife woke up at 3 a.m., He was still not beside her. She went downstairs to drag him to bed and saw him sitting in front of the computer terminal, his head on the desk. "This is ridiculous," she said to herself. "It's like being married to a child. He would rather fall asleep in front of a screen than come to bed." She touched him on the shoulder to wake him up, but he didn't respond, and his skin was alarmingly cold. Panicking, she felt a sick feeling in her stomach as she dialed 911. When the paramedics got there, they told her he'd suffered a massive heart attack. They'd already been dead for hours. His death was a major story in the financial community. His obituary was written up in Forbes and the Wall Street Journal. It's too bad he was dead, because he would have loved to have read what they wrote about him. People got up to eulogize him. Mostly, they talked about his accomplishments, because while everybody knew about him, no one really knew him.
He was one of the leading entrepreneurs of his day.
He was an innovator of technology.
He was a man of principles. He would never cheat on his taxes, his expense account, or his wife.
He was a pillar of the community. He knew everybody. This man was a networker.
They had commissioned a large marble memorial column for him. On it, they wrote all these inspiring words: visionary, innovator, leader, entrepreneur. And at the top, they wrote this word, the truth, the man's favorite word, the word he'd given his soul for, success. They put up the man's memorial stone, buried his body, and went home. Then, when it was dark, and no one was present to note what was taking place, the angel of God was sent to the cemetery. Unseen and unheard, the angel made his way past all the other tombstones until he came to the man's wonderful memorial stone. And there the angel traced with a finger the single word God had chosen to summarize this wealthy, busy, respectable, successful man's life. Fool, God said, you fool. This very night your soul will be required of you. And the things you have stored up, whose will they be? We're going to return to that later on. This morning we're thinking about growing in hope, 1 Corinthians 15. So I don't need to say to everyone this morning, I had a little argument with the Main Street Road on Friday night, hence this, it's not for the light party, as there's to be no scary things, I'm not coming as an accident to that. 1 Corinthians 15, if you have a Bible, we're reading from verse 35. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body, as he has determined. And to each kind of seed, he gives its own body. Not all flesh is the same. People have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another. And stars differ from star in splendor. And we heard last week from earlier in the chapter that if we don't believe in the resurrection of the dead, that we negate the gospel. Verses 16 and 17 had said, for if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you're still in your sins. But in Corinth, they had so many issues, so many problems. This was another one. They had an issue understanding that believers would have real resurrection bodies and what they could be like. Maybe you do too. I was interested to read of an observance somebody had of Christian funerals and the trouble that it caused this person because there was never the mention of a resurrection body. And it said, although opinion polls tell us that most Americans believe in heaven, it's clear that the resurrection of the body is a doctrine that causes acute embarrassment, even in mainstream Christianity. And it's not something I think I've ever heard preached much at all. I wonder what you think about this whole area. But Paul starts by taking examples from nature to explain it. For example, he talks about seeds which die when they come into the ground and then come to life. That seed which is transformed to become a plant that has no resemblance to that seed but has its type because of that seed. He goes on to talk about how God clothes humans and animals and birds and different kinds of flesh and clothes earthly and heavenly bodies and all the planets in different ways. He's such a wonderful creator, Paul's saying, and he's going to create our wonderful, eternal, new bodies. Verse 42 says, so will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, it's raised imperishable. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. So it's written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. Spiritual did not come first, but the natural. And after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth. The second man is of heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man. We don't know exactly what the resurrection body will be like, but it will be like Jesus' resurrection body. Philippians 3 says, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. So that's a starting point for us. The image of the heavenly man, Jesus. What do we know about Jesus' resurrection body? He was recognized. His body could be touched, so had a form. The wounds that he carried were still visible, and yet without pain. His suffering was over. Forever his wounds are there to remind us of what he has done for us on the cross. But we will have perfect bodies. He was not limited by walls, and yet could share a meal with his disciples. He could speak and communicate as he had before. I'm sure that if you're a Christian, you will believe in the resurrection of Jesus. But perhaps I've been guilty, like many, of thinking, maybe like you, that Jesus in heaven is more of a vague spirit-type figure in heaven, whereas it's clear from Scripture that Jesus is in the same resurrection body when he met the disciples and the other witnesses in heaven today. For in him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Where is Jesus? Jesus is in heaven. Some people say, oh, Jesus is everywhere. Jesus is in heaven specifically. And what is he doing in heaven? He's representing us before the Father. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And yet he is out with time. And my conclusion this week and as we go on this morning is that the wonder and the mystery of it all means that we can't actually get our heads around all of this. But we too will be recognizable to each other as we will be the same in essence and identity. We will be in a perfect environment where there's no suffering or tears or accidents or illnesses, and that we will be made perfect. For some of us, that change will be more drastic than for others. Verse 50 says, I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Paul explains that the bodies that we have are what we are born with, coming from the line of Adam, a body that is perishable. One of my favorite anthems is a song that says, I need never get old. Sadly, in reality, that's not the case. It's my children and even my wife, and yes, the mirror regularly remind me. Who's at the stage where they groan whenever they sit down and stand up? One or two, thanks, James. When I play badminton now, it's with two ankle supports, two knee supports, and an elbow support, and I'm seriously thinking of finding some kind of shoulder support. But apart from that, I'm a picture of health. Your perishable body is not going to last. So don't put your hopes in your own body, which is wasting away, or what you can achieve with it for yourself on this earth. That body cannot inherit eternal life because it is not eternal, but physical. Some of you may know this. A mother left her baby triplets to be looked after overnight. And when she returned in the morning, the babysitter was fast asleep, looked exhausted, and there was a sign on the baby's cot, 1 Corinthians 15 and 51. She thought, I wonder what that is. She looked it up. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. The old ones are the best. But this statement has been on my mind for the last 2 weeks. As we thought about these verses so far, no faith, no hope, no resurrection. And that is where so many people are in this world. But by faith in Jesus, that all changes. In John 3, we read that he who believes in the Son has eternal life. And so we can say, no faith, no hope, no resurrection. The perishable body we will have, which will be buried in death, will be raised as a new and eternal body. When do we receive that body? A helpful picture for me is to view time as something solid with a beginning and an end. And a ruler is probably quite helpful with that because it's got numbers on it that go from zero to the end of the ruler. And we are somewhere in that line on earth for a very brief period, restricted by time. But God stands out with time. God can look at that and see the very beginning and see the very end and everything in between. God stands out with time. And when we die, we move outside of time to be with God and everyone who comes to faith in that same moment. Our resurrection body, which will come at the end of that human timeline, happens instantaneously at death because no longer are we time limited. I hope that makes some kind of sense to you. When we come to faith, we receive eternal life because God's Holy Spirit comes and lives within us. It's what the Bible calls a deposit in 2 Corinthians 1. He has set his seal of ownership on us and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. And Paul also says, in his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. What a wonderful free gift God has given us. In a flash, verse 52, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Death is still a reality, but it's not the final reality. Death is not the end for the believer, but the continuation and beginning of our eternal life in heaven. Our mortal bodies will become immortal. And so we should not fear death. It has no power over us because on the cross, Jesus defeated sin and in his resurrection destroyed death and its power. Romans 6 says, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. And it's the striking contrast of Christian funerals, a place where there can be joy compared to a funeral with no hope, just devastation and emptiness. But hear me on this, because death is not insignificant. My mum passed away 2 years ago this week. And the loss of that continues, as I'm sure losses do for you if you've lost loved ones. And we would be wrong to treat it lightly. It is a destructive enemy with pain and suffering and the sting of loss, but no longer to be feared for the believer. Because there comes a certain hope of resurrection and eternal life for those who have believed and will be reunited to be with him forever. At the end of the age, death will be destroyed forever. What a hope. And surely this should cause us to love and share what we have as beggars who have found bread, to point other hungry people to what they're looking for. It's the most selfish thing we could do to keep our hope to and for ourselves. The reality of this hope came through this morning in a text that I got from Anna Bartholomew. For those of you who don't know, Anna's husband, a year past in April, had a heart attack on a plane coming back from Africa and was in a coma for a long time and still at this point in time does not have recognition. And is conscious and being well looked after and loved by Anna. And she says this. She likes to send lots of texts. Oh yeah, here it is. She says, please pray for me for fresh strength, hope, and courage. I was awake for hours in the night in deep sorrow, and your sermon text for today strongly comforted my heart. In place of the agonizing reality of our present perishable, dishonorable, desperately weak, and also natural condition, I thought on the wonder of imperishable, glorious, powerful, supernatural reality, and all because of the Lord Jesus, our risen, alive, forevermore Savior. What an amazing testimony Anna has. As we think about sharing that, we do need to face realities. I was talking to someone from church this week about the frustrations they have of having loved ones who are close to the gospel and the hope that we have, and even bereavement, they're not able to share that if they'll not hear it. It must drive us to our knees to pray for them, for the Lord to open their eyes, because ultimately only He can do that. And from this truth and certain hope of a resurrection body, what are the outcomes? The victory we can know over death should give us a new perspective on living, so that we are no longer living for the temporary, but for the eternal. As Paul says, so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Verse 58 says, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm, let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. We have the hope of the resurrection, eternal life from now when we come to faith, right through into heaven, through faith in Christ. Clive was telling me this week about talks that he's had with Muslims. He found that not one of them had an assurance of forgiveness and salvation. No certainty of getting to heaven. We have a sure and certain hope, one that is firm and is well known as being like an anchor. Because Jesus has risen, death is defeated. And the world is a place that offers so much hope, and yet all are temporary hopes at best. From the cradle to the grave, there are hopes that we are expected to aim for. Maybe not so different from the great American dream. To have fun and friends and to do well in school. To get good grades. To pass your driving test. To get a car. To get to uni. To get a good job. Or to fall in love. To have a great sex life. And have a family. To be successful in work. To make lots of money. To acquire possessions, to be healthy, to have fit bodies, to have busy social lives and great holidays, to enjoy long life. None of these are bad, and yet they're all temporary. They're all linked into these verses where we read about the perishable. All these things are tied to the temporary in life. And our story at the beginning reminds us that as children of God with an eternal hope for now and the future, we have something the world does not have, in a world that is hopeless, that only offers temporary fulfillment. An extreme example has been quite a few documentaries in the last week about the drug situation in the world of cocaine and worse. But surely all of that is rooted in a dissatisfaction with life and also a search for enjoyment or escape from the world's reality. In the U.S. last year, there were 64,000 drug overdose deaths. In one town of a documentary I watched this week, opioids have taken hold. They are 10,000 times more powerful than morphine. And in that town, 1 in 4 people are addicts already, just within a couple of years. It is rife. There is no hope this world has to offer. And yet, here we are with the only answer. Wouldn't it be great to invest in eternal things, in the lives of those around us, in living for God and worshiping Him? Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. As we were vividly reminded in the story at the start, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, where your treasure is, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And as Keith brought us last week, if this is all true that we've been thinking about, then what should be our response? Perhaps it's time for you to slam on the brakes in your life. Maybe for you to come to your senses, to take stock, to do a U-turn, to go back the way that God wants us to go, to stop living for me and instead to live for Him and for others. How can we really live life like that? A book I read this week was really helpful, and these were some suggestions. Growing a soul that is increasingly healthy and good. Loving and enjoying the people around you. Learning about your gifts and passions and doing good work to help improve God's world. Becoming generous with your stuff. Making that which is temporary become the servant of that which is eternal. And St. Augustine said, love God and do what you will. It's quite a statement. Think about that. Love God and do what you will. Because in putting God first, we will align our will with His and live with an eternal focus. Investing in the eternal means living for God and living for others. Not a self-driven life, but a spirit-driven life. And I pray that you will take action today if God has spoken to you about these matters by His word. I encourage you, as the prayer team comes forward, to come and to be prayed for in response. Or perhaps there are other burdens you need prayed for. Don't leave with those weights on your shoulder today. We're thankful to God for His word, for the truth, for Jesus, and for the great hope and certainty of the resurrection from the dead. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus, who came and who died for us, and through Him brings us eternal life and a certain hope. And Lord, if there are any here today who don't yet know you, who are lost and hopeless, may you open eyes this morning by your Holy Spirit to draw people to you, to your truth. And as your truth is revealed to us, help us to live for the eternal. Perhaps to acknowledge this morning that we have been caught up with the temporary, things that we would run after, instead of seeking first the kingdom of God. Help us to love you more each day. Help us to follow you, to glorify you in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.